You know, as we read the Bible, and hopefully we are reading God's Word, and we're living by it, we see that the Bible is full of symbols and types and shadows and parallels of events and stories that are recorded elsewhere in the Bible. We see these parallels in different places. We see shadows, a lesser and a greater fulfillment. And these parallels do have a lesser, a fulfillment, a greater type, a more significant, a more spiritual understanding. And usually the greater event is later in the Bible. The Bible starts out with a lesser type, and it ends later with a greater fulfillment, greater type. And that's God's hand guided that. I mean, that's the way God allowed the Bible to be written. God seems to like symbols. He likes shadows. He likes these lesser and greater type analogies that mirror, the full reality of what's ahead, of what's coming. God likes to present the Bible at times in that way. And we see that as we read the Bible. And we also see that many of the things, the physical things of life, God uses to symbolize the heavenly things, the spiritual things that we cannot see, that it takes faith to understand and see. For example, we have physical water. Water is a tremendous commodity. And that water nourishes us. And it keeps us alive. We can't live without it. We will die if we do not have adequate water. The Bible, at times, uses water as a type of God's Spirit. A Spirit that nourishes us spiritually. That cleans us spiritually. That gives us understanding. That Spirit giving us understanding of God's great plan and purpose. Of real ultimate life. Beyond the physical life that physical H2O gives us, God's water will give us spiritual eternal life. So there's that symbol there. There's that type, a parallel. And every time we drink a cool glass of water, on a hot day, we drink a cool glass of water. It's good probably to think about what that means in a greater sense of drinking in the living water that God gives us. Because that living water is what we're all thirsting for ultimately, eternal life. And, of course, there are significant symbols and shadows in the holy days, including the Passover. That's very quickly approaching. And I want to talk about these symbols today of the Passover and events of the past that reflect upon the holy day season that we're keeping now. And I've entitled this message, Symbols of the Season from Exodus. Symbols of the Season from Exodus. It amazes me how God perfectly parallels the past with the spiritual that we as Christians now understand and that we live. We can look at the past and see a type, and today we can see a much greater fulfillment. The Old and New Testaments are bonded together, and they're seamless in their story flow. And they both contain God's purpose and plan for us, if we have eyes to see. You know, many in the world refuse to consider the Old Testament as something that they should live by. And we can't do that. You know, the Passover has its beginning in the book of Exodus. Exodus means departure. It means way out. Leaving. Exodus records the leaving, the departure of God's people, Israel, from Egypt out of bondage to freedom, to a new and promised land. And I think we know that. And I'm not going to probably say anything today that you don't already know. But I'm going to stay mostly in the book of Exodus today. We're going to read a lot of the story flow that leads up to the Passover. So let's go to Exodus. And you can follow along as I read and comment on some scriptures here. And we're going to look at these shadows and these types and these parallels of what happened back then and what we see now in a different light. Because as Christians, we have God's Spirit. And we can see things much deeper from a spiritual perspective than what ancient Israel did. Their life was physical, very limited in understanding God's intent and purpose. So let's start in chapter 1, Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. And I'm going to jump around a little bit, so just stay with me and let's see what we can learn today. Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now this is probably unfortunate because Joseph and Israel were a true blessing to Egypt. And apparently this new king refused to believe that, or he had just forgotten his own national history. And he had forgotten about Joseph and the blessings that came from Joseph and his line. But at this time, in Exodus 1, this new king, he was more focused on the current. He was focused on this large, multiplying horde of Israelites who were dominating this land of Goshen. You know, and he thought they represented a security threat to him and his kingdom. You know, that's what was on his mind. So, out of fear, this Pharaoh took action to enslave the Israelites to keep them in check. You know, to control the Israelites who he viewed as potential enemies. Verse 11 now. Let's go to verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11. Therefore they set taskmasters, or slave drivers, over them, to afflict and oppress them with their burdens. And they, Israel, built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they, the Egyptians, were in dread or fear of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, you know, as slaves. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor and harshness. So what we see here is Israel was made slaves by Pharaoh. They were afflicted. They were in bondage to those who had forgotten the past good deeds of Joseph. Now, as we read the beginning of this story of the bondage that was on Israel, let's try to relate it to what we have experienced maybe in our own personal lives from a spiritual standpoint, and maybe even physical. Not that we have physically been a slave per se, but we've all been spiritually made slaves. You know, we ourselves have been in bondage to this world. We've been in bondage to the sin of this world. To be flesh is to be in bondage to this world. You know, and this world can be very cold and cruel. And we've been made a slave to this world's king, to this world's Pharaoh, to Satan the devil. You know, there's a direct parallel here with Israel's bondage in Egypt and our personal bondage to sin. You know, sin afflicts. Sin burdens us down. Sin gets us in trouble. And it does nothing but grants us long-term eternal death. That's what sin does. It grants us ultimate death. Unless there's a way out, you see. Unless there's an exodus that we personally can take to free ourselves from this bondage. We'll be talking about that. There was a way out for Israel, and there's a way out for us too. And you can imagine the cries that came out from ancient Israel for relief and deliverance from their bondage. I mean, this was something new to them. They weren't used to this. They were free people, but now they were slaves. And they needed a Savior to rescue them. You know? But the more they cried out, Pharaoh all the more took steps to weaken them and discourage them. He even issued orders to exterminate all of the male babies born at this time. And he did this to decrease their ranks, but also to demoralize them all the more, to weaken them. And let's notice that briefly in just verse 22. Coming down to verse 22 now. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son, Israelite son, who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. That's pretty bad. Pharaoh was a bad guy. And you get the impression at times that Pharaoh was maybe directly influenced by Satan the devil himself. You know, yet in all this desperation, we will see God quietly working in the background here to provide his people a Savior, to lead them out of bondage. This is not going unrecognized. And God begins to work now, and he begins with a Levite couple who have a very beautiful baby boy born to them. And they hid that baby for 3 months. So it would escape death, so it would not be thrown into the river. direct violation of the command of Pharaoh. This baby was put into a basket and set up on the waters, and it came before the presence, ironically, of Pharaoh's daughter. And she took this baby in, knowing that it was a Hebrew baby. And I think we know the story. Story of Moses. So let's notice some of this in chapter 2, verse 9. Exodus chapter 2, verse 9. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, and this was to the child's real mother, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So Moses' mother was paid to nurse her own child. This is amazing. You know, this is more than just coincidence. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Verse 10, and the child grew, and she, his mother, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son now. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." So Moses, of course, we see God bringing all this about. And Moses then grew up in the courts of Pharaoh. And the Bible doesn't say hardly anything about this early life of Moses. You know, growing up in the courts of Pharaoh. Being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It's silent. All we have is the movie The Ten Commandments, you know. I'm not sure we can trust all of those events. And ironically, again, here as we now know, the Savior is growing up in Pharaoh's courts, and those courts symbolize everything that the Israelites hated. They despised this king and Pharaoh of Egypt. God was patiently waiting for the right time to act and bring about his deliverance of Israel. You know, everything's on God's timetable, and God is working here to bring about deliverance. And we might say that God patiently waited for the right time to act and call us individually to bring our deliverance from the hand of Satan and this evil world. You know, we were all called at different times and different ways. And our calling at times, was rather strange and unusual. Kind of like Moses' calling. You know, the calling of Moses is, it's almost like a children's storybook adventure. You know, we have a baby in a basket. You know, he's floating in the river. He gets rescued and drawn out by the daughter of the one trying to annihilate all of the Israelite male babies. You know, this is like a storybook. If we were given the assignment to play God, and rescue Israel, you know, we could see and hear the cries of the people in their bondage. And so it was our assignment to play God and rescue Israel. And God forbid that this would ever happen because, anyway, I don't know that we could do it right. Would we go about the rescue in this storybook fashion? You know, a baby in a basket in the Nile, Pharaoh's daughter. You know, God doesn't always take the path of the most logical and the path of the most efficient way of accomplishing things. And I think we need to remember that. You know, it seems like when we take on a project and when we do something, well, we've got to make sure this is orderly and structured and the most efficient and the most reasonable way of doing something. I'm not so sure God thinks about that all the time. You know, God's in the business of developing faith and character. He's not in the business of having a stopwatch and doing everything the most efficient possible way. And He isn't going to perform always in the way that we want Him to, or that we expect Him to. You know, we can't box God in and, you know, and decide that God must come and go and do this or that in a way that we think is right and reasonable. You know, God will accomplish His will as He wants to it, as He wants to, even if it is unreasonable to us. And we have to accept that. God is not always doing things in a reasonable way that humans would consider reasonable. God sees and views things different. He has a different purpose. He wants to see that if He goes around this way to accomplish something, would we still have the faith in Him to see it accomplished? Now, Moses grows up over the first 40 years of his life. Again, we don't have any knowledge of those years, really. We don't know how Moses was really educated a lot. We just don't know what his belief system was. I mean, he surely had to deal with the paganism of Egypt in some way. But we do see that he maintained some contact with who he was and his roots. But he leaves Egypt. And I'm not going to go into the reason why he left. We understand and know the story there. But he leaves Egypt. He travels to the land of Midian. And he takes on the job of shepherding the flocks of Jethro, a priest. And he marries one of Jethro's daughters. And God then decides it's time to directly speak to Moses. You know, I mean, this probably isn't the way we would have it all planned out and done. But this is the way God decided to have it done. Because His mission is to rescue and to save Israel. And God decides to do this by bringing about another one of those unusual events, a burning bush, which attracts Moses' attention. Exodus chapter 3 now. Exodus chapter 3, God begins to speak to Moses. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, of and by itself, very symbolic there. very symbolic, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Armstrongites. No, I threw that one in. I couldn't resist because many, many years ago when I started working at the place that I worked for 35 years, early on I became a good friend of a co-worker who was he wasn't a Mormon, he was a saint. He was part of the reorganized church of the Latter-day Saints or something along that. Anyway, we would have some religious discussions, and he would always say that to me. Well, now, didn't God, of course, he knew I was with the Worldwide Church of God and Mr. Armstrong. He said, now, didn't God say that those Armstrongites would be wiped out back then, you know? And he would, of course, he was teasing me, but verse 9. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, it doesn't seem like God asked Moses here. He kind of just told him, Moses, you're the guy. You're going to do this. God wanted Moses to be a savior, to be a deliverer of the people. A type and a shadow of Jesus Christ, who is our savior, and really all of mankind's spiritual deliverer. And you know, this, what I've just read here of the issues of Israel and their land and the promises that God is wanting brought to them, somewhat apply to us too. Because in a spiritual sense, we will be granted a good, and we're promised, a good and large land of spiritual abundance, a kingdom flowing with milk and honey, and all that is good and sweet. You know, at God's proper time, our deliverer, our personal Savior, will come to rescue us from this physical world, from all the oppression and sorrow and suffering that we have to go through in our daily lives. Our job is to prepare ourselves, to make ourselves ready for that deliverance from our exodus from this physical life. Are we ready for a way out to be delivered, to depart from this physical life? You know, that's what we need to be moving towards, is to be ready for our exodus to a spiritual life. Verse 19. Exodus 3, verse 19. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. That is, unless he's really forced to do so. And this, you know, parallels to me Satan, the devil, and who is the king of this world. You know, Satan does his best to not let us go. He wants to keep us captive and a slave to the works of the flesh. It's hard. It's hard to overcome all that we need to. You know, Satan likes to create doubts about God in our minds. Is there really, really a God? I mean, you know. And if there is, well, where is God working? You know, is he working over here or is he working over there? And why is not God blessing me for this or that? You know, eventually, Satan will let us go. And that's very comforting. He will let us go, and we will have our victory. And we will be saved. And the tables will be turned, and Satan himself will be bound and chained and made captive. But until then, Satan is going to do everything he can to keep us chained up and captive and having, the sorrows of life. And he's going to fight and resist God's truth. Chapter 4 now. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. Okay, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, talking to Moses, see that you do all those wonders or miracles before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Verse 22. Then you, and this verse and the next verse need to be underlined in your Bible. Verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, I would take that as a threat from God. And here we see another parallel of firstborns. Israel was God's physical firstborn. He says so. We as a church, as the body of Christ, are to be the spiritual firstborn of God. You don't need to turn there. You just note in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, it says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, a reference, the church of the firstborn. You know, our names, if we're in the body of Christ, our names are registered and listed in heaven. What do you think about that? Puts a little pressure on us maybe to be better at times, to live up to the title Christian. And of course, Jesus Christ himself is the firstborn of many brethren. Paul spoke that in Romans 8. Exodus 5 now. Chapter 5, Moses is now back in Egypt with his brother Aaron. Verse 1. Exodus 5:1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast or a festival to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. You know, God even today wants us personally to hold a feast to him. His holy days are important. And we are now approaching the spring holy days. And Satan, you know, somewhat blindly continues to take this same approach that Pharaoh did. Well, who is God? What are these holy days? you know. They're of no importance. You know, these holy days are really bondage. You should get freed of those. You know, the arguments of this world, which are Satan-inspired, we can see back in the time of Egypt. You know, when we anticipate a feast or a holy day, Satan does his best to get us sidetracked, you know, to get us busy in life, to create anxious thoughts about these days, to keep us from preparing ourselves as we should, to even doubt the importance of these days. Exodus chapter 6, verse 5. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Verse 7, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. We're almost getting some spiritual turns here. God promised to redeem them with an outstretched arm. You know, we too look for redemption, to be made spirit at Christ's coming, to be relieved of our burdens of life. You know, some of us are facing some pretty heavy burdens at times. Life is not always pleasant. You know, some of us have health burdens. And God is there, and He sees that burden. But yet God doesn't always, again, act as we would particularly desire Him to. Because why? He's in the business of creating character and faith. Some have burdens of finance. Some have burdens of family relationships. Whatever. You know, we desire to be rescued from our heavy burdens. And Christ spoke in Matthew 11, and you don't really need to turn there, Matthew 11, verse 28. I'll read it. He speaks to this issue of being burdened. You know, and here Christ is speaking spiritually, of course, because ultimately, to be relieved of our burdens, it's a spiritual issue. It's beyond out there, you know, to have hope. Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, our true rescue from our burdens is a spiritual thing. It's being changed over to spirit. That's ultimately our rescue. God may choose physically to lift a burden here and there, but that's not His primary business. That was His business in the time of ancient Israel in Egypt, to relieve their physical burdens. He's dealing with us spiritually, though, today. You know, our true rescue can only be found in the grace of God. And I hope that doesn't sound too Protestant, you know. Can I say the word grace in the church of God and not be criticized? I guess there's some, you know, in some of the church of God's who frowned upon using the word grace, you know, because it just sounds too Protestant-like. Well, I'm sorry, but, you know, the word grace is in the Bible. And we shouldn't fear using the term the grace of God, because believe me, our whole salvation, all of our rescue, our redemption is based upon the grace of God. Now, going back into Exodus in chapter 7 through 11, we have a description of the plagues. And, of course, I'm not going to go through all of those. The first plague was the turning of water to blood. We have the plague of frogs, plague of lice. Some translations say gnats, you know, upon man and beast. Fourth plague, a swarm of flies. I would like to comment on the fourth plague, on the flies, because God did something very different with this plague. Exodus chapter 8, verse 22. Chapter 8, verse 22. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people, that is the Egyptians. Tomorrow this sign shall be. Verse 24, and the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. And the land was corrupted because of the swarm of flies. Yet the Israelites were protected from the flies. They didn't have this plague on them. And apparently this was the first plague that did not afflict the Israelites. You know, God today seeks to differentiate us and separate us, His church, His people, from those in the world. He doesn't want us to be like people in the world. And to do that, you know, is really for our benefit, to be separate. It protects us from the uncleanness of this world. You know, the Apostle Paul spoke somewhat on this. He quoted the Old Testament, but he recorded it in 2 Corinthians. And he says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You know, it's not always easy to be separate and different from others. But God requests that we be different. So we have the fifth plague, animal diseases. Sixth plague, boils on man and beast. Seventh plague, large, heavy hail. Eighth plague was locusts. Ninth plague was darkness everywhere. And the tenth and final plague was the death of the firstborn. And now we come to chapter 12. Chapter 12, which really is the most symbolic chapter, I believe, in Exodus. Chapter 12. And here I'll be quoting some of the same scriptures that Mr. Babcock did. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now here God is revealing, or He could be actually restoring. I don't know the full knowledge of that. But at least He's revealing to Israel a sacred calendar that they were to begin keeping here. the beginning of months, the month that they were in at that time. It had significance. It put people on the same page. You know, it created a schedule so that holy days could be observed on schedule. You know, and in the church today, we observe this same calendar the best that we can understand it. The holy days have meaning. They're intended for us to be kept. But to really understand these days, we have to live these days. We have to keep these days. We can't just acknowledge these days as, yes, okay, yes, they're in the Bible. A lot of scholars do that. But we have to actually live these days and go through them. And we have to have God's Spirit, too. You can't separate that. God's Spirit makes all the differences in understanding these days. But as Israel was instructed to keep these days, so are we. You know, again, it's a type and a shadow of things greater to come. Verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take a lamb for himself, a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. So, we see that each family was to choose. Mr. Babcock talked about this, and segregate a lamb or goat on the 10th day of the first month. Now, I'd like to ask, does this 10th day have any relevance for us today? Well, only maybe from a spiritual standpoint. I don't know that physically on the 10th day, which is coming up here, I believe this coming next Thursday, will be considered the 10th day of the first month. But in it, from a spiritual perspective, we have a duty, you know, to meditate and visualize and examine ourselves to be ready to accept the death of the Passover lamb. You know, they separated out, pinned up whatever that lamb, knowing that it was going to be put to death. And we also have to visualize and make ourselves ready with understanding of the death of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. You know, back at that time on the 10th day and each day until the 14th, the Israelite family could look out and view that lamb that they had pinned up and segregated out and know that it was going to die soon. And there's going to be a special event and celebration. And again, spiritually speaking, there's this time period before the Passover that we have to ensure that we have examined ourselves and concluded that we personally, each one of us, have caused the death of our chosen lamb that we have accepted, Jesus Christ. You know, our sins have killed the Lamb of God. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, without any defects. Of course, that's symbolizing perfection and freedom from sin. And Jesus Christ fit that perfectly. A male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And a lot of margins say between the evenings or at dusk, you know, as it begins to get dark. And we understand this to be at the beginning of the 14th day, as the daylight portion of the 13th is ending and we're going into the 14th day. That's the time that Israel was to kill the lamb. And this killing had meaning. And it had purpose. And its physical blood on killing this lamb had power. You know, it was crucial in saving the firstborn of Israel that night. And we see a parallel. The blood of Jesus Christ is crucial in saving us spiritually. Without His shed blood, that foregoes the beginning or the starting point of any type of reconciliation or salvation that we may have. Verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. You know, the blood, again, was very important. It needed to be on the side post and on the top door post over the door frame. Verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head, its legs, and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, it's kind of interesting maybe to think what was going on in these people's minds the night that they killed this lamb, you know, in that evening. And as they sit down and prepare their meal of roasted lamb and having this bread that, you know, that didn't have time to rise up. They had some herbs around that were bitter. You know, I'm sure they had no clue, no idea of the significance of what this event would later picture to God's people centuries down the road. You know, today we can read these words and we can visualize these events and what they mean for us today. We can visualize a lamb and his shed blood spiritually redeeming us. You know, we can visualize this unleavened bread and the sinless life that Christ lived for us. And we can visualize these herbs that represent the bitter trials that we still go through in our life. All of this, you know, we can see as a parallel, but a greater fulfillment of today. Verse 12, for I, God is speaking here, will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13, now the blood, this is the lamb's blood, shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you, which I strike the land of Egypt. So very plainly, you know, the blood of the lamb protected the people. It saved the firstborn from dying. It had power to keep that destroyer, you know, from entering in to the house. That blood on the doorpost had special power. And of course we see that same analogy today in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it does have power to save and to bring us the gift of eternal life. And you know, it doesn't seem to bring up, you know, how sinful were these firstborn of Israel, you know, that were saved by this blood? You know, I mean, they could have been very bad and they could have accumulated many, many sins in their lives, but that didn't matter. The blood was able to save them and rescue them, and in a sense, it was all forgiven. And the same can apply to us. The blood of Jesus Christ and His grace forgives all that we have done in our life, no matter how bad, how terrible, of all the wrongs that we've done, you know, and the piles can get pretty high in a lifetime. It can all go away and be washed away with that blood. And, you know, knowing maybe the carnal nature of man, maybe some, who knows, maybe some didn't think it was all that necessary to put blood on their doorpost. Ah, that's just what Moses is saying. You know, that's silly. You know, maybe they didn't have faith, maybe they thought it was foolish. But I have every reason to believe that those of Israel, you know, if this happened, just speculation, if this happened, but every reason to believe that those who did not smear blood that evening lost their firstborn in their home. That destroyer was looking for that blood. And if he didn't see that blood, he went in. Whether it was Israelite, whether it was Egyptian, whether it was a stable where beasts were at. Had to see that blood. Very important. There's no other way for us to be rescued spiritually without Christ, Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior, only Jesus Christ brings salvation to us. And even on the, you might say, the opposite side, I'm sure that those who were not of Israelite stock, not part of it, Israel, not a descendant of Israel, but those maybe who lived alongside the Israelites, who observed and noticed, and they believed, and they heard that, wow, well, maybe I need to put blood on my door too. I have every reason to believe that they were saved. Their firstborn were saved that evening, even though they were not part of Israel. And I think there's a lesson in all of that. We won't read verse 38, but it refers to a mixed multitude, you know, that came up, went up out of Egypt with Israel. A mixed multitude. You know, God's saving power transcends all races, you know. If those in faith believe and obey and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then they will be rescued and they will receive redemption. So those, no doubt, of this mixed multitude, they were saved also because they listened and they obeyed and put blood on their doorpost. Well, as usual, I've got more material than what I've got time. So let me just eliminate some of this here. Verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Verse 24, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It shall come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And you know, today the world basically ignores this service. You know, they push it aside. They poo-poo it as Old Testament stuff. And in its place, they substitute a hybrid form of the Passover that is called communion. You know, that is not on any particular day, except maybe Sunday, but I guess it could be done every day, some churches. But God said, do this year after year after year because it has meaning. Well, I need to wrap this up. We need to go eat, you know. I've got to put first things first here. You know, I mean, I had no intention of really getting on into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, that he parted Israel, Egypt. They went out, you know, in the night to be much observed, a night of watching, beginning that 15th day. 7 days of unleavened bread. Really, I don't have any intention of getting even into that, but it in itself has all of this symbolism and parallel for us. And so that'll be another sermon on something like that. But in closing, so let's close this up. Just as ancient Israel was in bondage, and we see that over and over and over, they were in bondage. They were made captive by Egypt. They looked to a Savior. They looked to Moses for deliverance. And brethren, we too look to a Savior to be released from our personal bondage, from our sins. Because without a cleansing of our sins, then we are under this penalty of death. You know, our Savior Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says that our Savior Jesus Christ has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. You know, the Jews had a problem with that at the time of the writing of the New Testament. Moses was about as high as you could get. You know, the Passover is our first step toward salvation. If you take away the Passover, there's an important element there that is not met. A death has to occur. So, in the coming days, and the countdown is drawing closer, let's prepare ourselves. You know, we do have time. Even now, you know. Let's prepare ourselves. Let's eat. Look ahead when we'll be eating and drinking the New Testament symbols of bread and wine. And let's take those symbols with meaning. And reflect back on this time in Egypt when the people looked for a Savior. And brethren, we have a Savior promised to us. Let's seek God's favor. And let's seek God's forgiveness so that He will deliver us and redeem us from the captivity that we find ourselves in this world. And that's what the Passover is all about. Redemption, and having the blood of Jesus Christ remove our past sins so we can be freed and redeemed and rescued from this world.